Okay, we're reading in the book of Genesis today. Again, we're following the story of Abram. My wife, when she saw this passage this morning, said, "Who are you going to get to read this morning?" And hopefully there we are. Hopefully, I said, "Well, I was thinking about getting you, but..." Anyway, I'm going to do it myself, and you'll realize the minute I start reading why I didn't want to ask anybody else to read this passage. And so, those of you who are here, I wanted just to show you this, because, just so that you'll listen, especially, you know what that is. Boys and girls, do you know what that is? What is it? Somebody going to tell me what it is? Jamie, what is it? It's a crown. I wonder why I've got a crown this morning. Well, I'll tell you why. Because in a minute you're going to hear the names of lots and lots of different kings. Lots of them. And what I want you to do is I want you to listen carefully to the reading. And if at the end of it, you just see if you can tell me the name of one of those kings. You'll actually hear the names of 10 kings. So maybe you'll remember the name of at least one of them. Okay? Just put that there and we'll listen together to God's word. I want to remind you, those of you who've been following this, we're following the story of Abram. He and his nephew Lot, they've just split. They've gone their separate ways in chapter 13 with their entourage. And then we read this, Genesis 14. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Sidim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they'd been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with them went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites, who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Sidim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Sidim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food, and then they went away. And they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people.
Okay.
We're going to read the remainder of that story, but I know it's difficult probably to grasp all the detail of what we read in that first section, but I thought I might just show you this, not the clearest there, but these forces, these kings, these five kings came down, or these four kings rather, came down from the top there, on your right as you're facing it. You can see the water there, the Dead Sea in the bottom, Sea of Galilee at the top there. They came right down to the bottom there, that circle that comes out. It's probably easier to see in this map, actually. That was the geography. There's a kind of summarized. They come down that right-hand side there, the eastern side, and they swing up round. And just at the Dead Sea there, that's where Abram's the green arrows there. So they pick up Lot, they capture Lot, and they go right back. And Abram follows them right up to Dan and then chases them to Damascus. So I know, again, it's difficult for you maybe just to picture the details of that, but that's roughly what you've just read, what we've just read in those opening chapters. These kings sweeping down, fighting with the five kings and conquering them, and on the way up, picking up Lot and all the booty, and then Abram getting wind of it, chasing them up to the northwest there, and then eventually freeing Lot, and then chasing them to Damascus. And anyway, we're going to read now, put that off, we're going to read now the rest of this section as to what happens when Abram returns. This is verse 17 of chapter 14. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom, he was one of the five kings, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shave, that is, the king's valley. And then we hear of another king who's not been mentioned up to this point. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Amen. And may God bless us the reading of his word. And as we turn to it now, grant us understanding. Not the easiest story you've ever read. And just before I look at it, it occurred to me listening to Ian pray that one thing I forgot to mention this morning is there's still the opportunity, if you wish to give to our kind of harvest offering, which is for relief work in Pakistan, and also particularly within that. There's also some money going to Caroline White, to the school and the hospital there too. So the money will be split between the two of those. So you can give either at the door on your way out, or you can still give online. Anyway, to Genesis 14. Let me begin here. I don't know, I guess all of us in one way or another have been following the conflict in Ukraine, because since 24th of February, when the Russians invaded Ukraine, it's never been far from the headlines, has it? I mean, it's been knocked off the main spot a few times by the economic crisis, by the change of government here at home, and of course by the death of the Queen, but it's never been far away. And if you've been following the news this particular weekend, you would have seen that it's got back to the main spot, mainly because of an interview the other day that President Zelensky gave, talking about the possibility of Russian using nuclear weapons. And then the last couple of days, this bomb explosion on the Russian bridge into the Crimea. And yet, let me ask you this question. When historians look back on this conflict between Russia and Ukraine, what will they consider to be the most significant event of that conflict? What would you say? The truth is, none of us know, actually. None of us know, do we? Because sometimes, from the viewpoint of history, further on down the line, looking back and seeing how things have developed subsequently, often it's the case that the most significant event from history's point of view is actually hidden to those at the present eye. The most significant event of that conflict may be something that's never made the news headlines at all. And I say that because that's certainly the case with the story that we've just read in Genesis 14. If there had been newspapers and TV programs in the days recording these events in the Middle East of that time, there's no doubt that this conflict between four kings from the north coming down to the five kings in the south would have been front page news. Of course it would. In many ways, it wasn't an unfamiliar story. It's a story of a number of vassal states rising up in rebellion against the state or the states that had subjugated them. That's what happened after 12 years of domination under the rule of this king, Chedorlaomer from Elam and his allies. These five kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, had rebelled, and for a year they'd enjoyed freedom, a degree of freedom. But then Chedorlaomer came with his allies from the north to sort things out, and they did so in some style, defeating lots of different peoples on the way, the Rephaites, the Zuzites, and all these otherites in verses 5 to 7, and then reconquering these rebellious five kings and taking back all the booty that they had lost, everything that they had lost, and carrying off a mountain of booty. It must have been a big story. It must have been the big story at the time, because so many peoples in that area, in that region, were affected by it. And again, once again, the geopolitical landscape of the Middle East was impacted. And yet, this is the interesting thing, isn't it? Yet from the biblical writer's perspective, and indeed from the perspective of history, the really significant event of all this, it just concerned two people that the newspapers at that time wouldn't have heard of, Lot and Abram. The capture of Lot, the rescue by Abram, that was the most significant event of this conflict from the perspective of history, from the perspective of heaven. That's the developing story. That's the big story here. Because, and this is so important when you're thinking about history, because history is his story, God's story. The significant things in history are actually what God is doing, and sometimes the things that God are doing is not seen at the present time. And that's why this conflict is recorded, because some of God's people get caught up in it. I saw a tweet from Tim Keller this week which said this: never, ever, ever, ever think that God's not working, no matter how much it seems like he is absent. And at the same time, never, 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 never think you're going to be able to figure out for a long time what he's up to. I'm not into tweets, but that's a good tweet. That's worth remembering. Never think you can read what God's doing when he seems absent. And when he is at work, just remember, you'll never probably understand it till way down the line. And what God was up to in this conflict in Abram's day was not immediately obvious, but clearly he was. And so we want to think about this morning, we want to think about what he was up to. And I want to do that really by considering some of the main characters in the story. And by that, I don't really mean these nine kings, although I will mention one of them at one point. But I want to just think of the main characters here, and we'll just look at it kind of under this heading, a rescue and a blessing. And I want to begin with Lot. And I want to begin with the mess, in a sense, that Lot got himself into. I mean, because you've got to see that. You've got to read that in the context of the story and what's gone before. You see, as we read there in the story that Chedorlaomer and his cronies, these four kings as they're referred to, seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food, went away, and then we get the key line, verse 12. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And you've got to remember, why was Lot living in Sodom? How had he come to be there? Chapter 13 had told us that story in order, remember, to put a stop between quarreling between their herdsmen, Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Abram had suggested that he and Lot, his nephew, separate. And he had given Lot the first choice of the lands. And remembered on the basis on which Lot had chosen primarily on the basis of the outward appearance of the land. And he'd gone to live around Sodom. No doubt he saw, what was he seeing when he made that choice? He saw economic advantage. That would appear to have been his main criteria. He didn't think about the moral climate of the place where he was going to settle, but the biblical writer thought about that because he mentions it in verse 13 of chapter 13. The men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. But all Lot saw, apparently, was himself prospering materially. He wasn't thinking about the implications of living there for his spiritual life or any other part of his life. He wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last to make that mistake. He thought economics before he thought spiritual or eternal matters. And now, isn't it ironical? All the possessions he prized so highly have been just in a swift moment taken away from him by Chedorlaomer. He's lost his possessions, he's lost his freedom, he's lost his future. And all because of that choice. And there's a warning in there, isn't there, I think? You know, when Jesus says to us, seek first the kingdom of God, he really does have our best interests at heart. He's just saying, prioritize these things, the things of the kingdom, eternal things, as opposed to economic things. It's not that economic things are not important. He'll take care of those. That's his promise. But just prioritize these things, the things of the kingdom, eternal things, as opposed to economic things, because actually, in the grand scheme of things, that's the way to avoid real trouble. Lot didn't, and he got himself into a mess. Which then brings us to Abram and his response to all of this. And in that, we could have focused this morning on his kind of military prowess. I could have put that up there. I'm not going to put that up there, but I think that's interesting. Do you not think that's interesting? I wonder if this little aspect of Abram is surprising to us, because I don't know, when you see the figure of Abram in your mind, if you've got a mental picture in your mind, what do you see? I probably see a guy, kind of Bedouin, you know, long flowing gown, I guess I see a kind of spiritual, contemplative man. I don't see a fighting man, do I? I don't see a military man. But that's what he is here, isn't he? That's what you see here as he goes after, he gets word that his nephew's been taken and he goes after him. And I think you get some other insights and perspectives on Abram. You realize that he clearly is the head of a significant company of people because he can raise 318 trained men from his encampment. And obviously these men can fight. And then we read that he's not just a military man, but actually he knows military strategy. Because we're told as he goes to rescue Lot, he launches this classic military surprise. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and he routed them. Successful military mission. Verse 16, he recovered all the goods, brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Military prowess, but that's not what I want to highlight here because I don't think it's the most important thing. I think it's his mercy. I think it's the mercy that Abram shows to Lot in his mess that's significant here. Remember, again, Abram had given Lot the first choice of the land in chapter 13, and Lot had chose the best-looking area around Sodom with no thought of what he was associating with morally or spiritually. And when Abram, when the one who'd escaped came to tell Abram what had happened to Lot, I guess you might have forgiven Abram for saying, well, Lot, you made your choice. You made your choice. You've made your bed. Now lie in it. That's another fine mess you've got yourself into. He might just have left him there, might he not, to stew in his own juice. Not only because of that, because going after him and seeking to rescue him, that was going to be risky, was it not, to Abram? But he didn't choose that, did he? And I do think it's worth just pausing and asking yourself, as I must admit, I've been pausing and asking myself, how do we respond when we see people making a mess of their lives? How do we respond when we see people making foolish, godless choices and reaping the consequences of those? I don't suppose many of us would out loud say, serves them right. But there might be times when you might be tempted to think it. And yet, you know, how you and I respond in our hearts and then in our deeds towards people who have messed up reveals a huge amount. In fact, it reveals everything about how well we know God and his gospel and how truly we know ourselves. See, I can't help thinking, I wonder if when Abram got news of the mess that Lot had got himself into, I wonder if Abram remembered of the mess that he had got himself into in Egypt in chapter 12. Did he remember how, with his telling his lies about Sarai and himself, he'd got her into a perilous situation from which he could not extricate himself? But God had been merciful to him, had he not? And in that mercy, God intervened, afflicting Pharaoh and his household with disease until Pharaoh released Sarai and sent Abram back home. And you see, when you and I forget, when we see people making a mess and we respond maybe self-righteously, then it can only be because we've forgotten the heart of the Christian gospel. We've forgotten the true story of every Christian. We were, as a humanity, in a mess of our own making, a sinful, godless, rebellious mess, And God in his mercy did not stand off us and wait to see if we could get ourselves out of it, because of course he knew we couldn't. And so he was that holy God who in love became perfect man to bear our blame. He came down to rescue us, to get us out, to pay our debt, to break those chains that we sung about a moment ago. Or there's that other line. This is the story of every Christian life, isn't it? That line from that other song we sometimes sing. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And if you know that, if I know that, not just on our lips or in our head, but in our hearts, then Christian people of all people must be compassionate, must be merciful to their fellow human beings in their messes, as Abraham was here. Abraham was just modeling the gospel here as he went after Lot in his mess. But then thirdly, as Abram returns with Lot and everything and everyone else, we read of these two kings that come out to meet him. There's the king of Sodom, and I'm not going to say much about him. I could have spoken about him and his kind of miserliness, his miserableness. We said, if you were here last week, we said that gratitude was the attitude. Well, you would have thought, would you not have thought that this king of Sodom would have been grateful to Abram? I mean, Abram had gone voluntarily, not just rescued Lot, he'd rescued everything that Sodom had lost. Rescued the people, rescued everything with it. And here he was then returning with all that to return it to the king of Sodom. And how does the king of Sodom meet him? Well, there's no word of thanks in verse 21, is there? There's no word of thanks. What are the first words that the king of Sodom says to Abram? Give me. Give me. Give me the people. And then it would appear rather grudgingly and possibly actually trying to buy Abram's future loyalty. Possibly to have Abram bow to him as a kind of vassal under him. Keep the goods for yourself. An offer that Abram refuses, as we'll see in a moment. But yet why, from the biblical perspective, is the king of Sodom's attitude to Abram so significant? Because of what God had said to Abram. Remember in 12 and 3, these key verses, God had said to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever disdains, that's a better translation, I think, than curse in the NIV, whoever disdains you, I will curse. And actually, that's what the king of Sodom is doing to Abram here. He's disdaining him, rather than honoring and blessing him as he should, really. And that's an attitude which, if left unchecked, will bring judgment upon him. And if you read this, you're not surprised what happens to Sodom and its people in chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis. But I don't want to focus on the king of Sodom, really. I want to focus on this man, Melchizedek. And you'll forgive me if I just indulge these M's. Mystery. There's mystery in this man. There is mystery. And there's munificence. It's just a word for generosity, really. But it just happened to rhyme with M. There's mystery surrounding this man, because he just appears from nowhere. He's not in the story, and then suddenly he appears. And his name, if you know his name in Hebrew, means King of Righteousness. And he's king of Salem, or Jerusalem, as it would become known. And Salem means peace. And he's described not only as a king, but as a priest. Priest of God Most High. And who is Melchizedek's God? God Most High, El Elyon in the Hebrew, well, in Abram indicates in verse 22 that that's just another name for Yahweh, the one true God, because he refers there, Abram refers to the Lord, Yahweh, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So Melchizedek, he's the king of righteousness over a place called peace, and he worships and he serves the one true God. And although you'll know, if you know your Bible, although he never occurs again in the history books, in the Pentateuch, in the history books, or even the prophetic books in the Old Testament, he's mentioned in the Psalms, in a key psalm, Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. He's mentioned there by David, as David looks forward in that psalm to the king who will come, but looks forward to a king who will also be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He sees someone who will unite priest and king like Melchizedek. And of course, that someone we know, certainly if we read Hebrews, is Jesus himself. And it's interesting, again, just to think, to see what Melchizedek says to Abram here. First of all, he comes with gifts. He comes with gifts. He comes with simple gifts, but significant gifts. He comes with bread and wine. Is that not significant, symbolic, given what happens with Jesus? He comes with bread and wine, and he pronounces blessings on Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And in a sense, he's the first of the nations around to recognize Abram's special place in the purposes of God. And you notice also that he recognizes the secret of Abram's success in his victory over these four kings in rescuing Lot. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. He recognizes the faithfulness of God, or whether he does or not, he's affirming the faithfulness of God to his promises to Abraham, to bless, to rescue. He realizes that just as with Gideon later on in Old Testament history, with only 300 men, Gideon will overpower the Midianites, who are so much more strong and numerous than he. So also here, with just 318 men and his allies, God, Melchizedek recognizes, has enabled Abraham to overcome these four kings who were so much stronger. So he acknowledges, Melchizedek recognizes the source of Abraham's victory. And did you notice that? That what Abram then does to him, he gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Verse 20. He gives to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Melchizedek's mysterious, but he's munificent. He's generous. He comes with gifts. And then Abram responds by giving him a tenth of everything. And I just want, just in the last moment, just to think with you, because I think this is important, about what Abram does in all of this, in this chapter. Because from one perspective, what Abram does here makes absolutely no sense, certainly not to a world of unbelief. You think about what he's done in this chapter. In this episode, he has given and he has risked so much for Lot's sake to rescue him, hasn't he? We don't know how Lot responds to that. There's no mention of that. But we do know that for that, he gets no thanks from the king of Sodom. And then, unbelievably, it may seem to us, or certainly to the world, he refuses the offer of any spoils from the king of Sodom. And he makes plain that that refusal is actually an expression of his faith. I've raised my hand, he says, to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, taking an oath, I'll accept nothing belonging to you. I'll never let you be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing. So he refuses But then not only does he not refuse anything from the king of Sodom, but he actually gives a tenth away of what he could have had to Melchizedek. So just think about that. Having given so much of himself in this chapter, Abram ends this chapter with nothing to show for it. Nothing material. Nothing in the eyes of the watching world that would commend his faith to that world in terms that they would understand. There's no prosperity gospel here. He's not richer at the end of this chapter materially. If anything, he's poorer. And he's still a stranger in a strange land, no nearer possessing that land. All he's got has been a seat at the table of this mysterious man, Melchizedek, receiving bread and wine. All he's got is these words of blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And well, what's that? That's just words. Yeah, but you've got to go back to the beginning, haven't you? Remember what we said at the beginning? Sometimes in life, sometimes in history, the most significant things are the hidden things. The most significant things are the unseen things, unseen in the present moment. And that's the case here. That's the case here. That blessing, those words, they're worth everything. That blessing, those words, that's Abraham's hope, that's his future, that's his health, that's his wealth. And Abraham knows it. Oh, he knows it. He knows it at this point. He doesn't always see it as clearly, but he certainly knows it at this point. He knows that if he has that, if he has God and this blessing of God, then he's got everything he needs. And Abraham can genuinely sing, as you and I are going to sing in a moment, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. And as if to endorse that, I should have read on into chapter 15, the next verse. Of the first verse of the next chapter, what do we read? God comes to Abram in a vision and says to him, don't be afraid. After all this, God says to him, don't be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. I'm your protection, Abram. I'm your provision, Abram. Your shield. Your very great reward. And just see this. See this. The world does. This is you and I. You know this. I know this. The world does offer us stuff. It does offer us riches. Riches that look attractive. They are. It does offer us praise. And these things can win our hearts so easily, as they did Lot's. And as they have done for so many who have lost their souls to them. You've met them. You'll meet them again. You'll meet them probably in this coming week. Maybe you're wrestling with some of them this morning. I don't know. They do seek to win you and to woo you. And when they do, just remember Abram here. Just remember those songs. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou and thine own, thou mine inheritance now and always. Remember Abram, but even better, remember Jesus. Jesus, remember who Paul says was rich, rich beyond our wildest dreams. And yet for our sake became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich, eternally rich, rich in unseen things now, rich in knowing God, rich in being blessed by God. rich in knowing this God who, as somebody once put it, think of this in the world. This is absolutely true. God is the only one, if you can find him, who can truly fulfill you. And if you fail him, can truly forgive you. Abram knew both of those. He'd failed God often, and he'd found forgiveness. And when he found God, he knew he'd found fulfillment. And God confirmed it. I am your shield, your great reward. He knew that. I hope we know it too. I hope we know him. Let's pray together. And just as we come to pray, just think about your own life, your own situation, and what competes for your attention, for your affection. What is it that a world holds out to you that you would or are tempted to grasp that might lure you away from true riches in Christ, in God? Let's think about that as we pray. Father, as those of us who've been following this story of Abram, we've seen him falter and fail along the path that you've called him. And yet we've also seen your great mercy to him, forgiving and restoring him. And we would ask the same for ourselves. Wherever we have been lured away, wherever we've been deceived by the riches of this world or anything else that would lure us away from yourself. And Father, yet we also see this morning Abram seeing so clearly in faith, in his mercy towards Lot, and in his rejection of all that the king of Sodom offered him. We see him trusting you and looking to you as his hope, placing you first in his heart. Give us grace for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that that's what you did when you were here, and you did that not just for God's sake, you did that for our sake, for our salvation. Lead us, we pray, down that path to your glory, to our blessing, and to the blessing of others too. We ask in your name. Amen.